Well, I'd like to begin in a well-known scripture today. It's found in Ephesians, the second chapter. It's one that I think certainly every evangelical, especially the conservative evangelicals today, more and more, however, some of those who were formerly conservative evangelicals are moving a little bit in a leftward direction, but still you have quite a bit of the conservative element in evangelicalism today. So, and certainly all of us, the Church of God groups, would be very familiar with this passage. It's a very important one. It has to do with our relationship with God, which any passage to do with the relationship with God is certainly very important. But let's turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." Or as it says in some of the other translation, "That is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this is a very important scripture to all of us. I think it's very simple. It says, "For by grace," we understand that. That's not something we produce. That's God's grace, by the grace of God, by his favor. And his favor entails not only just an internal quality of, I favor you over the other, but it also finds expression in his great mercy, in his compassion, and his great love for the human race. So it says, "For by grace, you Christians, have been saved." Now notice this is in the past tense. You have been saved. Now, the King James Version doesn't bring that out so clearly, but I believe the Greek supports this. And anytime you read of a scripture that speaks of having been saved, then you're speaking of initial salvation. The scripture is speaking of justification, which is the initial step in salvation. So you have been saved in that sense. You know, there are other passages that speak of being saved, those who are being saved. This salvation is a process. And it also speaks of the future tense in which a person shall be saved, which is what we call glorification. So you have initial salvation, which is justification, which is the beginning of the process of sanctification, which continues until the transformation of this mortal into immortality. And at that point, this is the stage of salvation, the final stage we call glorification. But in the initial stage of salvation, it says we receive it by grace, by God's grace, we're saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Now, believe it or not, as much as it is as clear as that seems to be, this is a controversial passage. There's much disagreement over its meaning. Let me tell you about that by quoting from a source that very much disagrees with what I think this passage means. This comes from a book entitled "What Is Reformed Theology." The author is the well-known R.C. Sproul. Now, the late R.C. Sproul. He died not too long ago. But this is a book that spells out in very simple layman's terms the teachings of Reformed theology, which means basically for most people, Calvinism. So here's what Dr. Sproul has to say concerning this passage. He says, "Following Paul's lead in Ephesians, Reformed theology teaches that faith itself is a gift given to the elect. God himself creates the faith in the believer's heart." So I'll go in and read it to show you. He explains what he means here. It says, "God fulfills the necessary condition for salvation, and he does so without condition." Again, we look to Paul's words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He says, "Considerable debate," see, this is the controversy, "considerable debate has ensued regarding the meaning of the first sentence. What is the antecedent for the word that?" See where he says that? Go back to look at the scripture again. That not of yourselves, and that not of yourselves. See the three things he's mentioned. He's mentioned grace, he's mentioned salvation, and he's mentioned faith. So which one of these three things does the word that and that not of yourselves is it referring to? So he goes on to say, just go back here to what he says, what is the antecedent for the word that? Is it grace, saved, or faith? Which one of those three words? He says, the rules of Greek syntax and grammar demand that the antecedent of that be the word faith. Now, let me tell you, I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I rely on other Greek scholars. I'm sure that R.C. Sproul knew his Greek pretty well. But I can tell you that there are other Greek scholars that do not agree with that statement at all. The grammar does not demand that the antecedent of that be faith. And let me tell you why. First of all, it's because there's some other Greek grammar rules to consider. You see, in the Greek, words are, they have gender. They're feminine, masculine, or neuter. And the word grace here is feminine. The word faith is feminine. And the pronoun, those two are nouns, the pronoun that, which refers back to the noun, is neuter. Now, normally in the Greek, the pronoun has to agree with the noun. That's not always the case, but it usually is. It's unusual that a construction like this would have a pronoun that did not agree with the noun. So if that's the case, then the that refers back to the word saved. So it refers to salvation, that not of yourselves. So that's a good argument, a plausible argument for the belief that the that, which is not of yourselves, is salvation and is not faith. Okay, he goes on to say, Paul is declaring that every Reformed person affirms, that faith is a gift from God. Faith is not something we conjure up. Now listen to the language, conjure up. Of course, you use the most negative terms. Meaning, he's saying faith is not something that arises within you. It's not really your faith, it wasn't initially. It's not something that arises in you, but by your own effort, or the result of the willing of the flesh. Faith is a result of the Spirit's sovereign work of regeneration. So what he's saying here is that a person experiences regeneration first. The Spirit makes alive, raises him spiritually from the state of death. So regeneration comes first, and then he can believe. In fact, then he will believe, because this is faith that is given to him. It's a gift. That's the way the Reformed tradition sees it. He says, it is no accident that this statement concludes a passage that begins with Paul's declaration that we have been quickened or made alive while we were in a state of spiritual death. You know, that's all entirely true. That's true. It does start that way. It says, beginning in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, and so on. And then he says, but God, bow down in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. If you want to know what grace entails, it is rich in mercy and great love. I realize some people say, well, I looked up the word grace and it means this, love means that, mercy means the other thing. No, these are things, if God is gracious, these are the qualities you will find in that graciousness with which he has loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, resurrected us spiritually, raised us up together with Christ. And he says, by grace you have been saved. Okay. So that's what he's talking about. But see, what the Reformed tradition tends to do is it looks at this one metaphor, and it is a metaphor. One metaphor here, they focus on it, they emphasize it, and they say, you know, all human beings are born dead. We're stillborns. We're corpses, spiritually speaking. You know, we inherited that in some way or other from Adam. Adam, sin entered the world, and Adam thereby died spiritually. And all of us born to him, all of his descendants, we're born dead. We're corpses, spiritually speaking. And before we can believe, before we can repent, before we can convert, we must first be spiritually resurrected. So regeneration has to happen first. But this is only one metaphor. You know, there are other metaphors that describe the sinful individual, this sinful state that we all share. For example, Jesus said that the sick need a physician. So the sick, that's not dead people, that's sick people. Also, we read that they're compared with slaves. We were enslaved to sin and set free by Jesus Christ. We were imprisoned and set free. There are different metaphors that describe this condition of sinfulness. To focus on one of them and to claim that the Christian or the individual born in this world has no more capability of repentance of faith and faith than Lazarus was able to respond to Jesus before Jesus raised him from the dead. They actually use that analogy. They say just as Lazarus could not respond, he couldn't come out of that tomb until Christ first made him alive. And so it is with us spiritually. But nevertheless, you know, I think another simple scripture, I'll just refer to it, is over in Acts chapter 2. After Peter preached very powerfully and inspired by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, how many people, having realized what they had participated in, said, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter answers the question, repent. You know, he doesn't say, well, I see evidence now that regeneration has already begun, so now that once you're regenerated, you're capable of, or you can believe or you will believe, and then why don't you go on down here to the water and we'll baptize you as a symbol of what's already happened to you. No, he says, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, not in view of the sins that have already been remitted, but for the remission of sins, and you shall, not that you already have, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. Again, I think that's a very simple passage, easy to understand, and I think it is also consistent with what the Apostle Paul is saying here. First, a person must come to faith. And by the way, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If you speak of saving faith, and that includes repentance. Two sides of the same coin. So when a person comes to faith, then that is the condition required, and it's not something he conjures up, but is something that he chooses, and there are many good reasons for his making that choice. We'll look at one in just a few moments. But back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, there's another good reason in the text itself for understanding the word that, and that not of yourselves, to refer back to saved, or being saved, salvation itself, rather than faith. And it's this reason here. There is a parallelism found in the text. Notice what it is. There's a parallelism here. It says, not of yourselves, that's the first statement, you know, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, focus on that phrase. It is the gift of God. Now, the next phrase I want you to look at, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's a parallelism. That expression, not of yourselves and not of works, the other expression, not of works, they mean the same thing. So if you want to get the meaning here, take out the first expression and see what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see what it means? The subject here is salvation. It's salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now, faith, by Paul's own definition, is not works. So it makes no sense. It's faith, but not of that thing that is not faith. That doesn't make any sense. It's you're saved by faith, not of works. So the subject is salvation. Therefore, the word that not of yourselves, refers back to the salvation and not to the faith. So the point here simply is that unregenerate people, in their state of non-regeneration, not having been regenerated by the Spirit, can believe. Not all do, but they do. People do, who are not yet regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, having looked at that and looked at the controversy, I want to examine this. I want to examine salvation, the salvation process, in the light of three parables that Jesus gave. Those three parables might be called parables of the lost things. Parables of lost things. I want to focus especially on one, but I think it's important to look at the first two in order to get the context of the last one. And the last one is, the first one, by the way, is the parable of the lost sheep. The second one is the parable of the lost coin. And the third one is the parable of the lost son, also known as the parable of the prodigal son. So I'd like to look at all three of these, especially the last one, because they tell us something about salvation. Now, perhaps especially the last one tells us, it does tell us something about repentance and faith. It does tell us something about that. But it's especially important, and all three are especially important because they tell us something about the nature of our Heavenly Father. Now, in the Calvinist worldview, as represented by this book and many others, God decreed all things before the foundation of the world. In other words, everything that would ever happen in this world is in the divine decree. He decreed it. It's woven into the fabric of creation. Once He created, what He had decreed, what is in the divine decree, will come about. And what is the purpose of all of this? What is the purpose? It's for His glory. It is for His glory. That's what Reformed theology teaches. That's the main purpose. God created the heavens and the earth, and He created all things, and He causes all things to come about as they come about for His own glory. Period. For the glory of God. So He does it for Himself. So that's the Reformed position. Now, the difficulty you get into when you start thinking about that is that in Reformed theology, particularly Calvinism, there are some Arminians who consider themselves Reformed, but they're not Calvinists. But nevertheless, in Reformed theology in general, in Calvinism, the whole idea you have that comes up is, well, what about all these atrocities that have happened throughout history? What about the Holocaust? What about Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and all the horrible things they did? What about the murder and rape of little children, the kidnapping and, being kidnapped and perhaps sold someplace on some foreign market or wherever, and parents, heartbroken, distraught parents, never seeing those children again, and all the rest of their miserable lives, they wonder, where is she? Or where is he? Are they still alive? Can you imagine? And that somehow or other, this is in the divine decree from before the foundation of the world. All of these things, every good thing, every bad thing, every good deed, every bad deed, every evil, everything is in the decree. And yet it has a statement in the Westminster Confession, but so as not to blame God. Somehow or other, God is not to be blamed, even though He decreed all these things. So when a Calvinist, and I've heard Calvinists do this, when a Calvinist wants to pray for those people who do not believe in their Calvinist theology, say, we need to pray for them. I actually heard a Calvinist say, we need to pray for such and such because this guy was allegedly moving in a direction toward Pelagianism, which he really wasn't, but that was the claim. So we need to pray for him. I'm thinking, why? Doesn't he know that that was in God's eternal divine decree, that this guy move in that direction? So, you sometimes wonder about these things, where they're coming from. But nevertheless, it paints a picture of God. That whole system paints a picture of God. And you find the same picture in some pagan religions, such as Gnostic Manichaeism, such as Stoic philosophy, and others. Some elements of Greek philosophy, some components of that. You see this deterministic philosophy that all things are predetermined, and everything that happens is already determined to happen. You can't change it; it's going to happen. So you have that. You have that in some of the pagan philosophies. And the first one, by the way, to introduce it into Christianity was Augustine, the famous Saint Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, back in the 5th century. But there are some scholars who believe it was because, in part, not entirely, but at least there's an association there, an influence there, because Augustine, before his conversion to Christianity, was for 10 years involved in Stoic Manichaeism. which did believe in this deterministic philosophy. So it possibly contributed to Augustine's later theology. And by the way, that's where Calvin and Luther drew their ideas from. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Calvin was a great admirer of Augustine. And so much of the Reformation was based on what Augustine, or Augustine, it's pronounced both ways, both are considered correct, but what he taught. So much for that. But I want to look, the point is, that creates the concept of God that's created by that system is you have a micromanaging God who has written a script, and now we just see the script playing out. It's hard to imagine any kind of emotional responses involved in the playing out of the script because it's already a done deal. It's as good as done. We're just seeing it play out. He knows the very end, every detail from beginning to end of all that's going to happen. But, you know, I think when we look at Scripture, we see a very different concept of God. And so let's get right into this so we don't go too long today. I want to begin, as I said, in these parables, chapter 15, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. But I want to begin with the last statement in chapter 14. This is very important to the context. Jesus says, and you see this repeated in the book of Revelation, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay? Very important statement because, forget about the chapter break, the next statement says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." You get that? Who wanted to hear? After he says, "Let him who has ears to hear," to him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And who is it comes to hear? It's tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Let me tell you something about tax collectors. Tax collectors would bid for the right to collect taxes in the different cities under Roman rule. And what they would do, they would collect the amount of the bid, and then for their own salary, for their own income, they would collect an additional amount. Now, some people probably thought that was a pretty good deal, a legitimate business, simply because it might be better that it be done that way than a different way involving Romans, who would come in and by force take the taxes. But in any case, that's what was done. The problem is that it was all too tempting for so many to collect more than what was considered reasonable. So therefore, because of this, tax collectors, as you might imagine, gained a very bad reputation in that world. Now, the ones who had the worst reputation, the ones most despised among the Jewish people, were Jewish tax collectors. And you can imagine why. It's because they were seen as collaborators with the Romans. So they were the most despised. They were considered the biggest of sinners. Now, in a later rabbinic tradition, and some of those later traditions undoubtedly flow from or are rooted in the earlier tradition of the Pharisees. The rabbinic tradition actually is the progeny of Pharisaism. This is after the destruction of the temple. You know, the rabbinic period starts, but it inherits so much from the scribes and the Pharisees. So what you see the rabbis in the post-temple era saying and writing about is a reflection in many cases, of what was taught earlier. Now, I want you to notice who else was present when Jesus spoke these things. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes..." Before I say that, what I was about to say about the rabbinic tradition, there was a tradition that said that that one must not associate with ungodly men. In fact, the rabbis would not even teach a man such as a tax collector or a sinner. Would not teach a person like that. And by the way, earlier on, when this temple was standing, those tax collectors were not welcome, either in the temple or in the synagogue. So with that in mind, let me read the next statement here, verse 2. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Yeah, that was something they wouldn't do. They were too righteous for that. So he told them this parable. I'm not going to read through the whole parable, but you know these parables undoubtedly. He talks about someone who had 100 sheep. One of the sheep came up missing, and he went out. He left the 99 and went out seeking for the lost sheep. And what did he do when he found it? Put it up on his shoulders, brought it back, came back rejoicing, very happy. He'd found the lost sheep, and he called for a celebration. The lost sheep had been found. And then he says, he concludes with this, verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, in the parable, the shepherd goes out seeking the sheep. He longs to find his sheep. Why? Because he loves that sheep. He wants that sheep back in the fold. And then he rejoices when he does find it. And there is rejoicing in heaven, we're told. Somehow or other, that doesn't fit the scenario of some kind of unfolding script that was written before the world was and is now just playing out over the course of history by God who scripted it all. And then we come to the parable of the lost coin. In this one, a woman has 10 coins. Now, we're not told what they were. It may have been her life savings. We don't know. But she had 10 coins, and obviously they're very valuable to her because when she loses one, notes one day that she has 9, she searches high and low to find that lost coin. You know, she gets out the lamp and lights the lamp and sweeps the place and looks very carefully for it. In those days, many of the homes didn't have windows at all, so they used lamps during the daytime, during the daylight hours. Others had small windows, and they still used lamps because it's kind of dark inside the houses. A lot of people spent much of the day outside, out of doors. But in any case, that's what she was doing. She was looking for this lost coin, and she searched high and low through the nooks and the crannies and every place she could look. And finally, she finds it. And what does she do? She calls for celebration. She tells her friends and neighbors, "Hey, look, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And then he says in conclusion, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, if this is all scripted and foreordained and everything, it seems odd that this kind of text would be here telling us that there is such joy in heaven, especially this "truly I say to you" type of language. And then we come to that third one, and this is the one I want to focus mainly on. And as I said, the first two in that statement about "he who has ears to hear, let him hear," sets the context. And the fact that those tax collectors and sinners were present sets the context, and that they, also that the scribes and the Pharisees are present. All that's very important to all three parables, but keep that in mind as we look at this last one, the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. Verse 11, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, keep in mind that in that day, this was a very unusual thing that's about to happen here. Normally, a father wouldn't do this. But I think one of the things here that you have to consider, this is not the main point of the parable, but the father does not force the son in any way. He does not control him. The son has free will, and he's able to make this very foolish decision. It is a foolish decision. He doesn't have serving others in mind. He doesn't have selflessness, a goal of some kind of selfless activity in mind here. This is all self-serving. And no doubt the father knows that, but he allows it anyway. So he does not deprive the son of his freedom of will and lets him go and do the things he's going to do. It says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all..." Oh, you said he divided the property between them. Then verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." That was what he was going to do anyway. "And when he had spent everything..." a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Now, I think it's a given here, no doubt, considering the audience, considering who was speaking, that this parable, it presupposes that the son, this lost son, was a Jew. You know what that means to go out into the fields and feed pigs to a Jew? He had reached bottom. He'd reached the depths to go out and feed pigs. This just shows how desperate he was for a job. So that's what he was doing, out there feeding pigs. And not only that, look at what the next verse says. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. Boy, you talk about hitting the bottom. He couldn't have gotten any lower. And no one gave him anything. Now, what effect did this have on him? So this parable does teach us something. It does tell us something about faith, about repentance and faith. As I said before, two sides of the same coin. It does teach us something about that, but that's not its main point. Its main point is that it shows us just how much God loves us and desires that we come to Him in faith. But nevertheless, I just do want to mention this and as we move through the parable. But notice verse 17. When he came to himself. In other words, he came to his senses. Why? Because he was now a broken man. He was a broken man. This is similar to the effect that the law has when we look into this mirror called the law that it has upon us. You know, how does the law relate to Christianity? How does it relate to salvation? I think sometimes some people get the idea, say, well, that, you know, if you look at the law, you look at the holy commandments, they are holy, they are just, they're good. You look at that very good law and you begin to live by it, and there comes a point in time after so much, you know, so many years of faithfulness, or maybe days and months or however long of faithfulness, that you build the character, you reach that spiritual point of perfection where you're now qualified to receive the Holy Spirit. No, absolutely not. That's not the way it works at all. The law is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It does show us the direction. It does define the boundaries. But the effect the law has when a sinner confronts it, if he does not confront it with arrogance of heart, but if he truly looks at it from a point of view of truth, then what he sees in the reflection, the law is like a mirror, what he sees reflected back to him is not very pleasant at all. So in that sense, the law, because it reveals our brokenness, it reveals that we are sinners. The law identifies sin and sinners and pronounces the sentence. And it therefore tells us, by revealing our brokenness and bringing us in that way to a state of brokenness, of acknowledging our brokenness, that then tells us that we have need of a Savior. That's one of the functions of the law. And you have that reflected in this. When he came to himself, he came to his senses, he came to realize what mistakes he had made, what horrendous decisions he had made in his life. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Boy, what a mistake. How foolish I was. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now then, he's humbling himself, isn't he? He has to. He's broken. He's desperate. He's in desperation. I've used this example before, but I like to compare this state and what faith is all about. Now, you see, he's coming to faith. He's coming to trust his father, even though he's not sure what to expect when he gets there. But nevertheless, he's going to put his trust in his father. But I'm reminded there's a number of different analogies we could use to describe this process of how people come to faith. And one of my favorite analogies is the starving beggar. He's out there on the streets. He's out of work. There are no jobs to be found. He's just out there destitute. He's hungry, desperately hungry. He's in desperation because there is no help, no job, no income, no food. And then a gracious stranger comes along, and he has a big plate full of good, nourishing food. And he hands it to the beggar, and the beggar gratefully receives it. And then he consumes it. Now, who gets all the credit here for having saved the beggar from starvation? Who gets all the credit? Well, obviously, the gracious, you know, the kind, generous stranger. He gets the credit. The beggar can never go back and say, well, you know, I was involved in it too. I did reach out and take it. No. He's not going to think that way. That's what Calvinists do when they equate faith, any faith that arises within the individual, when they equate that with works. That's a false equation. It's a false association. Faith is not works by very definition. And so this man's reaching to receive the food and his taking the fork or spoon and putting it into his mouth, by no means, that has nothing to do with how much he deserved it. Has nothing to do with earning it. He's not earning it. He's just receiving it as a gift, and he's grateful for it. And that's the way faith operates. And that's what you see going on here in the life of the lost son. When he comes to his senses, now realizing he's broken, he must go to the only source that can help him, and that's his father. And he wants to just, he's hoping that his father will just hire him as a servant. So he says, he continues, I will arise and go to my father. We already read that. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy. This is what he'll say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's humbled, hasn't he? He's been humbled, hasn't he? He's been broken. But while he was still a long way off, now get this, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Now think about this. You get the impression here that this father was not a poor man. He had servants. He had this property. And he sees this guy far away. Do you think he lived out there in isolation and he wasn't involved in any kind of commerce, any kind of business, that there were not people regularly coming his way? No doubt there were. But what does this suggest here? What does this imply when it says that he saw him from a distance? It implies that he had been looking for him, waiting, hoping that he would see one day his son coming home. That's the implication here. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And ran to, this is something else, the dignified, wealthy type people in that day wouldn't normally do. They'd send some servants out there and bring him on in, see what he wants. No, he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see his humility now, his brokenness. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. You know what that indicates? Distinction. You don't put him in a slave's garment, in a servant's garment. Give him the best robe. And put it on him and put a ring on his hand, signifying authority. He's my son. Not my servant, my son. And shoes on his feet. You see, slaves didn't wear shoes. This means he's a free man. He's not a slave. He's not a servant. He's a son. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. You only do that for the special festive occasions. And that's what this was from the point of view of the father. So you see the theme once again, the rejoicing that takes place when that which is lost is found. And kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. There's metaphors here, similar to what we saw in Ephesians, the second chapter. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, there's something else happened. Remember who else was present when he gave this parable. Remember the response of tax collectors and the sinners. Well, they came to hear him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They came to hear. But the other people who were present at the time were the scribes and the Pharisees, who were grumbling about him having association with these terrible sinners. Now, with that in mind, let's read the next part, beginning in verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And notice the response. But he was angry and refused to go in. He didn't like it that his father was celebrating this guy who'd been out there, you know, doing all the things he'd been doing. He was a sinner, a lowlife. I don't know what all kind of terms he could have called him, but he certainly didn't have, he certainly wasn't happy about this situation. This attitude illustrates that of the scribes and the Pharisees who objected to the presence of sinners when Jesus was teaching. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And you said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see, again, the father celebrates the son's return home. So what you have here, you do not have an orchestrated, pre-written script on the unfolding of history. What you see here is the tremendous and wonderful love of the Father. This tells us more about the nature of God than it does about the nature of repentance and faith, even though that's in there. It tells us about the kind of God we serve. You know, when I look at some of the material published by the Reformed movement, some of the Calvinist material, and I think it through, I think, you know, what they're saying is that everybody is in this state of death, born in a state of spiritual death. We're corpses. And yet, when you look at the teachings of Jesus throughout, for example, consider when he sent his disciples into Capernaum and some of the other cities, that there were Jews dwelling in those cities, and he sent them to them with the good news message and with the Word of God. And they performed miracles. He gave them power to perform miracles while they were there. They did. And then later he says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum!" Remember what he says about some of the other ancient cities, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, "If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the works that you have seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So he pronounces this woe upon them. And I'm thinking, now wait a minute. If Capernaum and Bethsaida, the Jews in those cities, did not believe, was it not because that was in the divine decree from the foundation of the world? And if it was predetermined that they would not believe upon seeing the miracles and the mighty works and hearing the teachings of the Messiah, then wouldn't that his Jesus pronouncing woes upon them and talking about how much better it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah and many of these other ancient cities who were known to be, you know, pretty vile sinners, that it'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment for these cities? Isn't that akin to going into a funeral home, walking over to a casket, looking at a corpse, and saying, "Don't you know you have responsibilities at home? Look at you. You're just laying there. Woe to you." You don't say that to someone who cannot respond, do you? You don't get onto the corpse, the dead man, because he can't go home and take care of his family. So why would Jesus rebuke these cities for their non-belief if this is already prescripted from the foundation of the world? That, you know, somehow that kind of thing doesn't make any sense at all to me. Well, what does make sense to me, is that there is a God who is a loving Father who not only has not scripted all history, has not foreordained who's going to be with him in eternity and who's going to go into the lake of fire, has not done that, but a Father who reaches out, a God who reaches out with open arms to receive the repentant believer, the repentant sinner, into those arms, to welcome him home. A Father who actively seeks that which is lost, desiring to bring him into his loving embrace. That's the kind of God that is described in Scripture. That's the kind of God that is described in these parables of Jesus. And that is precisely why, there is great rejoicing among the angels in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance.